Verse 19, the scribes and the chief priests, those are the religious leaders, sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them. He told it against them. They are the wicked tenants of the parable. They are the ones who have been persecuting the prophets and who are plotting to murder the Son. But they fear the people. They can't arrest Jesus because they're afraid the people would riot. And if there's a riot, then the Romans will intervene and they may lose their privileges. And so the religious leadership who benefit from their positions of power and prestige don't want to put those at risk. And so it's the fear of the people that keeps them from moving in against Jesus at this time. And yet they still wish to discredit him. And so they send surrogates. They send their own agents. Verse 20. So they watched him and sent spies. They don't want to be humiliated by another sharp, another clever answer from Jesus that amazes the people. So they send out these agents, these spies. And they set up a surveillance operation. And it says that they pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said. The object of their presence, where Jesus is teaching in the temple, is that they're going to catch him in something. What they want to do is one of two things. They either want to get him in trouble with the Romans by disparaging Roman authority in one sense or another, or they want to discredit Jesus with the people, one or the other. They want him in trouble at one hand or on the other hand. Now, some of the details that we need to fill in the gaps before we look at what actually happens. It says in verse 20 that they sent spies. Who are they? Well, it's the religious leadership. In the other Gospels, it further clarifies that they were Herodians and Pharisees. Herodians were collaborators. During the Revolutionary War, they would have been loyalists. They are those who were cooperating with the oppressive foreign power. And the Pharisees are the strictest sect of Judaism who were vehemently opposed to Roman rule. So you find two groups who otherwise utterly despised each other are now cooperating, demonstrating the principle that opposition makes for strange bedfellows. And your enemy is my enemy. So that's what you have happening here. And the question that's going to be raised in verse 22 is that of tribute. What was the tribute about which they ask in verse 22? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar? Well, that's an annual Roman tax that was levied, one denarius, per adult male. So it was not a financial hardship for the typical person. One denarius was not an oppressive tax, and that's not the reason why it was despised as it was. It's despised for what it represents. What does it represent? Well, it represents the subjugation of Israel. It represents the oppression of a foreign pagan power ruling over the Holy Land, ruling over the nation of Israel. So it's what it represents as much as anything. I think by way of historical analogy, you could go to 1763 and the Stamp Act, the actual financial hardships that were imposed on the colonies by the Parliament's tax on the colonies was not significant. It was a fairly minor tax. It didn't impose a large financial hardship on anyone. The reason why the tax was hated was because of what it represented. It was a tax imposed by Parliament. The agents of the monarchy through the Parliament were imposing a tax through a foreign legislative body, meaning the Parliament, rather than assessing it through the colonial legislatures. And so the motto, taxation without representation. It's not that it was an overwhelming amount of money. It wasn't at all. It was what it represented that was so despised. It represented the usurpation of the rights of free Englishmen to only be taxed through their representatives. Well, it's that kind of a tax that we're dealing with here with the Romans. It's not the amount. It's what it represents. It's the despised subjugation of Israel to this foreign pagan Roman power. And yet a kind of quid pro quo had developed where the Sadducees, through the Sanhedrin, were willing to collect the tax in exchange for the Romans' agreement not to interfere with the government of the temple. Hands off the temple and we'll collect the tax. And so what the question that they are raising in verse 22 is designed to do, it is designed to ruin Jesus either in the eyes of the Romans or in the eyes of the people who hate the tax and the Romans who are insisting that it be collected. And the answer that Jesus gives is nuanced enough that he evades the trap. And in so doing, he expresses what are arguably the most important words ever spoken on the subject of the relationship between the authority of God and the authority of the civil government. Now, the reason why I think that that is a credible thing to say is because of the tendency of governments to make divine claims. They were overt in the ancient world, right? All of the emperors of the ancient world were regarded as sons of the deity. They were attributed divine powers and divine authorities, whether they were Persian or Median or whether they were Assyrian or whether they were Roman. The Roman emperors claimed to be the sons of the gods. And even in modern times, the emperor of China, who wasn't removed, deposed until 1911, and the emperor of Japan, in one sense, still to this day, claims to be of divine nature. And even the secular state, the whole tendency of the state is to claim more and more jurisdiction, more and more power, more and more authority, and to collect more and more in taxes. And so Jesus' words here are of vital importance, not to give away the end of the story, because he is declaring that Caesar is not God. There are the things that are Caesar's, and there are things that are God's, and they are not one and the same. Caesar is not God. Now let's look at the progression through the encounter. Go back to verse 20. They watched him and sent spies, they the religious authorities, who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the government. You see the point. They pretended to be sincere. Literally, the word that's used there for sincere is the word for righteous. They were pretending to be righteous. They were pretending to be godly individuals, sincere seekers after truth, who just want to know the answer to the question so that they can do the right thing. They are feigning admiration in order, verse 20 says, in order to deliver him up. The whole reason is that they might have Jesus arrested and that he might be removed and trouble them no longer. And so they lay it on thick as they approach him. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Now what they're trying to do is they're trying to narrow the confines within which Jesus can answer. What they're saying here is that you're not somebody to be intimidated by anyone. We know that because you just denounced us. So we know that you're not going to defer to anyone. You're going to speak the truth. You're going to speak the truth and let the chips fall where they will. You're not going to be intimidated. It doesn't matter who is there. You're going to speak directly and truly about what should be done. And they're assuming that Jesus, given the way that they are buttering him up, is going to be forced to say something negative about the tax. Otherwise, he'd be seen as being cowardly, cowing before the Roman authorities, lest he get into some trouble with them. And so you're going to denounce the tax, undoubtedly. So let's just pause here for a moment and think about the way that these agents of the authorities present themselves. To paraphrase Shakespeare, all that glitters is not gold. These men are deceivers. They're pretending to be something they're not. Proverbs 14:15 says, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps." There is a tension in the Christian life between the requirements of love, as in 1 Corinthians 13:7, where we are to believe all things, meaning to believe the best about people. There's a tension between that requirement and the requirement that we be wise, that we not be naive, that we be discerning. The Apostle Paul, in his prayers for the churches of Colossae and Ephesus and Philippi, his prayers are loaded with the terminology of discernment, knowledge, understanding, wisdom, so that they would not be naive, so that they would not be foolish, so that they would not be unwise. Psalm 55, verse 21 speaks of those whose words are smoother than butter, yet war is in their heart. You see, they're portraying themselves as righteous and truth seekers, and all the while they are presenting themselves that in those terms they are seeking to destroy Jesus. The Apostle Paul warns, 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, that the devil himself presents himself as an agent of life, and his servants present themselves as servants of righteousness. You see the need to be discerning? You see the need to not be naive about the intentions of those who are evil? If even the devil can disguise himself as an angel of light, and he is pure evil and wickedness and darkness, then what about all lesser evils and the disguises that they might assume? 2 Corinthians 11:13 speaks of false apostles and deceitful workmen who are able to disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. They're able to say all the right things. There are those, Jesus said in Matthew 7, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, who will say on the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And then there will follow a list of achievements, of the good works that they did in the name of the kingdom of God, amongst the people of God. They say, "Lord, Lord." But he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." They were frauds. They were counterfeits, like these men, presenting themselves as angels of light, as workers of righteousness. Galatians 2:4-5 speaks of the false brethren who are posing as the genuine, but whose motive is to bring the people of God under bondage to the law. Don't be naive. Just because an individual or a church leader is nice and kind and lovable and sincere and deep, or gives the appearances of all of the above, don't be naive. Jesus is not naive about what's going on here, about what the intention is, about what the motive is. Jesus warned us that there would be wolves who would clothe themselves in sheep's clothing. Underneath the appearance, there is a wolf that is lurking. And so they're buttering Jesus up, thinking that by this they're going to be able to corner him, trap him, get him to say something that would be unwise, that would cause him to fall out of favor with either the people or the Roman authorities. And he is discerning. He perceives what they're up to. He's not naive. And if we're to thrive in our Christian lives, we can't be naive either. We need to be discerning. We need to make sure that everything that claims the gospel actually conforms to gospel truth. All right, so we see the butter up. Number two, let's move on to the question. Verse 22, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Is it lawful, that is, according to biblical law, is it lawful for us to give the tribute, pay the tax to Caesar, or is it not? Say no, Rome is going to arrest you. Say yes, the crowds are going to reject you. So is Jesus trapped? Verse 23, no. He perceived their craftiness. You could translate that word treachery. The root of that word is the same root word that's typically translated hypocrisy. He perceives their two-facedness, he perceives the hypocrisy in the question that they are asking. And Jesus will thereby evade the trap. But note, this is a recurring question that repeats throughout the history of the church. Do Christians have to pay taxes? There have been groups that have emerged throughout the last 2,000 years who have said no, who have said because we are under the authority of Christ, we are no longer under the authority of the civil magistrates, and so we're not obligated to pay the tax. So they see the authority of Christ as nullifying the authority of the civil government. Christian anarchists, as it were, who deny the right of the government to collect its taxes. So here's the answer that Jesus gives. Verse 24, show me a denarius, he says. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? Well, we know from history, well, they answer Caesar's, and we know from history that the Caesar is Caesar Tiberius, and that the inscription on it was Son of Divine Augustus. On the other side was an image of his mother Livia, who is portrayed as the goddess Pax, or Peace. And so the coins themselves are making an idolatrous claim. Tiberius is claiming to be divine. He's claiming that his mother likewise was divine. These are idolatrous claims. And so the Jews typically avoided using Roman coinage for that reason. And there were other coins that were available. There were Tyrian from Tyre coins. There were Jewish coins and there were Greek coins. Much like the situation in a modern international airport where there are various currencies and you can use any of them in that airport. However, the tax had to be paid in Roman coinage. The tax itself. Consequently, this broke down the opposition to their usage. And so Roman coins were utilized even for commercial purposes. And so his interrogators are going to find the answer to their question to Jesus in their very pockets. And so Jesus confidently can say, show me a denarius. And all they have to do is reach into their pockets. They're using them. They're using the very coins about which the objection is being raised. So he says in verse 25, he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. What he is saying is that if you are utilizing Roman coins, that in fact implicitly means you are recognizing Roman rule and their right to tax. You must give back to Caesar, who owns the coins, that which belongs to Caesar. Your using them means that you have accepted Roman subjugation, Roman rule, and with Roman rule means the Roman right to tax. And it says in verse 26, and they were not able to, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. His answer is so nuanced that he evades alienating the Romans and the crowds, and he silences his enemies. All right, so what are the implications? Two. Number one, Caesar has a legitimate realm, and duty to God does not nullify our duty toward the civil authorities. The disappointing news is they have the right to tax. I want to tell you, I got a tax bill this year that was unbelievable. Do I have to pay it? And the answer is, according to Jesus, I do. Not to mention the IRS. They have a right to tax, and we have the responsibility to pay. Caesar has a legitimate realm, and because he has a legitimate authority and a legitimate jurisdiction, and because he has a legitimate realm to rule, he has a right to levy taxes on those who are under that authority, who live in his realm. I think one of the problems for us is that we live in a post-Vietnam, post-Watergate, gotcha era in which civil magistrates are universally, it would seem, universally despised and universally mocked and universally attacked. And the news media is particularly skilled at this. The past of our statesmen is mined for scandal. Their words are dissected to find anything that might be politically incorrect and prove to be an embarrassment. Dark clouds of potential future discovery loom over all of our politicians. So they are harassed by the media, harassed by the press, and by the population in general. And the question why anyone would run for political office is one that occurs to many of us. Why would you subject yourself? And it seems to me that it's becoming more and more difficult to get capable people to run for political office. We are not obligated to agree with everything that our statesmen say, but we are obligated to honor them. The Apostle Paul in Romans 13, in the classic text on the matter, says there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. That's Romans 13, verse 1, verse 4. The magistrate is God's servant. Listen to the exalted terminology that he uses to describe the office of the civil governors. He is God's servant for you. Verse 6, because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God. First he calls them servants of God, then he calls them ministers of God. And he concludes then, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. In what sense is it owed? It's owed because of the office they occupy. So we are to honor those who occupy the office of civil magistrate because it is an office ordained by God through which God governs. That's not to say that they govern perfectly. That's not to say there isn't the right of opposition, loyal opposition, and honorable opposition. It doesn't mean we have to agree with everything that they say, but they are due respect and honor because of the exalted office that they hold under God as our civil magistrates. You find the same thing from Peter in 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Caesar has a legitimate realm. That's number one. And taking nothing away from that, number two, Caesar has a limited realm. Caesar is not God. Caesar does not have unlimited authority or jurisdiction or power. Only God is unlimited. Only God is infinite in his power and authority and jurisdiction. So when Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God, as soon as the to God leaves his lips, Caesar shrinks. Right? Once you say God, the Almighty, All-Powerful, the infinite and eternal and unchanging God, and you compare him to the finite and limited and flawed Caesar, he shrivels right up. He doesn't disappear. He still occupies the office. But his realm and authority and power are then being stacked up against that which God possesses, and in light of which Caesar is a very limited authority. Render to things to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He has a legitimate realm, but to God the things that are God's. What are the things of God? Everything, including Caesar, is under God. You might remember what Jesus said to Pilate in John 19:11. You would have no authority over me unless it was granted to you from my Father. No authority. The authority you have is ordained by God, given by God. You are under God, responsible to God, accountable to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's. What is Caesar's realm? You go back to Romans 13. There the Apostle Paul says, if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, we must be in subjection. Clearly, Caesar has a sword with which he is to punish the wrongdoer and by implication protect the innocent. So he has a policing function and a military function and a judicial function. He's to protect the innocent when the evildoers attack them, whether they're within the borders or outside of the borders. So the courts, the police, the military, those are the responsibilities of the civil magistrate. And I would add, don't expect much competence beyond that. And beware of when the jurisdiction is extended beyond that, and power is claimed beyond that, and authority is acclaimed, and the right to tax to pay for that ever-extending jurisdiction, whether it's claimed by the ancient emperors and their divine-like status, or the divine claims of even the secular state in our day. Caesar's realm is limited. Acts 5:29, Peter says, for us all, we must obey God rather than men. And a great deal of Christian blood has been spilt on behalf of that principle. Going all the way back to the second century, Polycarp burned at the stake for refusing to call Caesar Lord. There's the divine claims of the civil authorities. Polycarp gets burned at the age of 86 because he won't recognize the divine status of the Roman government. Ignatius gets thrown to the lions. I mean, this kind of thing literally happened in the ancient world. He's tossed into the Colosseum and devoured by lions. In our own tradition, we can speak of 11 of the 12 apostles being executed for resisting the claims of the state. The apostolic fathers, like Polycarp and Ignatius, likewise, on behalf of the principle that there are to be no other gods, were martyred by the state. Reformed Protestants have been especially aggressive in defending this principle. John Bunyan, for example, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, spent 12 years in jail for preaching without a license. All he had to do to get released was to agree not to preach anymore without a license, and a license he could not get, so he would not quit. And so 12 years he spent in jail. You might say the kingdom of God got the last laugh because he was in jail, he was able to write Pilgrim's Progress, the classic Christian work on the nature of the Christian life. Our tradition includes Marie Durand, who we mentioned a couple of Sunday nights ago, a French Reformed Protestant who was arrested a few months after her engagement, arrested along with her fiancé, and then spent the next 38 years in the Tower of Constance in southern France because she would not renounce her faith as the French monarchy was requiring. She would not renounce her faith when she finally was released after 38 years. She lived but a few years more, never to be married. And yet inscribed, scratched into the hard stone of that prison was the French word, résister. Resist. Resist the claims of the government when they intrude upon the claims of God. We must obey God rather than men. That's an important part of our whole tradition. Our tradition is that of the French Huguenots resisting the claims of the French monarchy. It's the tradition of the Dutch Reformed Protestants resisting the claims of the Spanish monarchy. It's the tradition of the English Puritans and the Scottish Covenanters resisting the claims of the Stuart monarchy in Great Britain. It's the tradition of our own colonial Christians as they resisted the usurpations of George and the Hanover kings. Calvin's Institutes, there's the famous exception clause. May tyrants be resisted. And in every edition of the Institutes, he says no. Last edition, 1559, he recognized an exception. The exception being through the lesser magistrates, tyrants may be resisted. And one of the mottos to come out of these movements of Reformed Protestants resisting the claims of European monarchs was the principle that resistance to tyrants is obedience to God. Embraced by Jefferson, but the legacy, let me say this, the anvil on which, I digress admittedly, the anvil on which the modern freedoms of speech, of the press, of the right to assemble, the right to practice one's religion, the anvil on which that was hammered out was the anvil of Reformed Protestants. Resisting the Spanish, the French, and the British monarchs. Insisting on the right to assemble and with the assembly to speak the truth of God as we know it. And to publish as well. There's the essential liberties. One at the cost of the blood of our ecclesiastical and spiritual ancestors who paid a dear price for the principle that the realm of Caesar is limited. And we must obey God rather than men. And let me just close with an extended question, preceded by a statement. This principle is no less important today. We have health care law being imposed on Christian institutions for whom it's a matter of conscience not to provide contraceptives and financing for abortion. We have zoning laws being used to prevent home Bible studies. We have marriage laws now that are requiring that Christian businessmen participate in marriage ceremonies that are contrary to their own consciences and their own beliefs. We have lawsuits being levied against counselors and against churches that dare to exercise church discipline. And we have hate crime legislation threatening anyone who would dare to be critical of an immoral lifestyle according to the teachings of the Bible, or who would dare to be critical of another religion. In other words, you claim the exclusive claims of Christ. You announce and proclaim those, that he is the only way, truth, and life, and that no one comes to the Father but by him. There is looming over the head of the church the tentacles of a government that knows no limits. So that we may face in our generation the question of shall we obey God or shall we obey Caesar? Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Caesar has a limited realm. Render to God the things that are God's. God's realm is unlimited. And we as the disciples of Christ must obey God rather than men. As we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we tremble when we consider the whole direction politically of the last 50 years, socially, morally. And pray, O Lord, that in wrath you would remember mercy, and pray for your church that we would not fear and that we would not compromise and that we would be bold to proclaim repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.